Matthew chapter 28. As I've said, it's our immense joy to baptize two young men today. But why do we do that? Well, there are a number of ways that we might respond to that question. The most important, of course, is it's because the Lord Jesus has appointed baptism for his people, even as we can see here in this what's called the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. Notice we'll take up our reading at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, our Lord himself has instituted this initiatory rite as part of being a visible disciple for one who has all authority to say this is what's to be done. Well, that should settle the issue. But why did the Lord Jesus appoint this initiatory rite for his followers? One thing we can say of an absolute certainty, it was not given as a way to be saved. It was not given as a way to get right with God and to go to heaven. To be properly baptized, a person must already be converted before submitting to this ordinance. So you've got, for instance, this Ethiopian eunuch, and here he's hearing the gospel from Philip. He says, "Here's water. What forbids me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believed with all your heart, you may." And he says, "I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," and therefore, as a believer, he was baptized. Or you've got later in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, and God made it clear through the giving of the Holy Spirit that these were people who had professed faith in Christ. They truly believed on Christ, I should say. And then Peter saying, "Well, who can forbid water that these should be baptized?" That is to say, they're true believers. So the point is, they were not baptized in order to get saved, but rather because they already were recipients of Christ's free salvation through faith in him. Baptism is not for unbelievers. Even here, it's go make disciples, baptizing them. That is, those who are disciples who are to be baptized, those trusting Christ alone. But again, why? Well, put it another way. What's the purpose of baptism? Well, firstly, we must say it's a declaration of discipleship. It's a way of declaring oneself to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in a relationship with him, with the triune God, and then committed to living as his follower. And that's the meaning of those words. The old King James might strike you as a bit odd in the baptismal formula, where it says in verse 19, baptizing into the name. Actually, that's more literal than simply baptizing in the name of. It's baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Into. What is that all about? Well, it means into an identification with and an attachment to the triune God. In other words, it's the express determination to follow, to be under the leadership of this God in that special union. Well, to be baptized into the name. Let me give you an illustration of it. Please come in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. You have very similar wording here. And we find 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the second verse. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, Israel baptized into Moses, same preposition that's used there in the original. Well, when they went through the Red Sea, they were saying goodbye to Egypt, goodbye to their past. More than that, they demonstrated their relationship to Moses, in which they would then follow his lead. Well, In that sense, passing through the Red Sea was a baptism into Moses. Again, same preposition that's used in the Great Commission. It was an expression of their attachment to Moses. It was a declared commitment to follow. Well, that illustrates for us something of what the Lord Jesus meant when he talks about those disciples being made disciples, being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Believers hereby declare their relationship with the triune God. They openly profess a subjection to him, if you please, not unlike a pledge of allegiance, right? To think of baptism in those terms, like a pledge of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust, to love, to follow him all the way to the end. And that's why Paul wrote of baptism as he did in 1 Corinthians 1. I would ask you to come there, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. You recall in Corinth, they had this division going on. Actually, they were kind of treating gospel preachers as if they were Greek philosophers. You know, I've got this guy, I'm of this guy. Well, me, I'm of this guy. And that's what they were doing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc. Verse 12. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, or I am of Christ. We've got our own guy, and this is who we follow. Well, then Paul's answering that when he says here in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in, and it's the same preposition, you could translate it, baptized into the name of Paul. Now, had they been baptized into Paul, into his name, then they rightly could have said, I'm of Paul. I have pledged my allegiance to this Paul, and I will follow his teachings and receive his teachings and live a life of submission to him. I'm in this special relationship with Paul. But obviously the answer is no, they were not baptized into Paul or his name, but rather it was into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the point is, you've not declared some special relationship to me. You've not pledged your allegiance to me. Rather, they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thereby pledging and committing themselves to him in that special union. So again, to think of baptism as something like a pledge of allegiance. And this is further seen even in that Great Commission. You remember after Jesus said, baptize into the name of, and then he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Because it is then a life of following, a life of hearing and doing, a life of discipleship or obedience. And therefore, we must say that baptism, it's a serious matter. Visibly entering into a life of following the Lord Jesus Christ, even pledging to follow Christ. I suppose you could say as a formal expression of it, not entirely unlike a wedding ceremony where you're committing oneself to that spouse. Well, in a very real sense, it's a way of declaring, forsaking all, I follow Christ. To quote our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and in this case, for our Presbyterian friends, it also is a quote from the Westminster Confession, exact same wording that we have there when it says that baptism is a sign of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. That's what it is. Pledge of allegiance, a sign of giving up unto Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. But again, why baptism? And as Baptists, we do practice immersion in water. Why that as an initiatory rite and as a declaration of discipleship? Well, let me say it's not arbitrary or without significance, and that leads me to a second matter then to say about baptism. Not only is it a declaration of discipleship or pledge of allegiance, but rather baptism is also given to us as a teaching device. And of course, immersion is especially suited to that end. In other words, it's teaching spiritual truth in a physical way as to what happened at salvation and what is now ours, all because of Jesus Christ, or to put it another way. It's designed to tangibly, physically, impress upon disciples the blessedness that is theirs through their relationship with their Savior. So, for instance, baptism symbolizes our cleansing from the pollution and guilt of sin by Christ's salvation. Now, the use of water naturally suggests the idea of washing, doesn't it? And so much so that when Peter's talking about baptism in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, he has said, no, I'm not talking about the washing off of dirt from your body. That's not what we're talking about here. But rather, he goes on to say the answer of a good conscience. But it's a teaching device to teach that there is indeed that washing, and especially now teaching the washing away of guilt, pollution of sins by Jesus Christ. Please come to Acts chapter 22. This is when that disciple Ananias was saying to Saul of Tarsus upon his profession of faith, and the Lord had given this brother command to go to speak to him. Notice Acts chapter 22, Paul's giving you a statement after the fact as he's relating his testimony. Verse 16. "And now, why are you waiting?" Ananias says to him. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, is Ananias suggesting that being baptized would somehow wash away his sins? Is that what he's saying? Well, surely not. Because 10,000 oceans of water cannot cleanse a single sin or one single iota of guilt. Remember how the writer of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin, Christ suffering and dying in the place of sinners. Rather, that which is here used in Acts 22 is called sacramental language, or we might think of it as symbolic language. And not unlike when the Lord Jesus was giving the supper. "This is my body, this is my blood." Well, not literally, or somehow the cup has become blood, etc., but it's symbolic language. We see that used repeatedly in Scripture, and the reason for that is because a necessary close relationship between the reality that's spoken of and the terms that are used by way of the symbol. But the point is, it does mean that baptism is a graphic display of this reality. It symbolically teaches a true cleansing from sin. That's what salvation is, right? We're sinners. We stand before God in the defilement of sin and guilt. We deserve damnation. Ah, but those who are joined to Christ, all of their sins washed away, not by water, but rather as Christ suffered and died in the place of sinners and paid the debt, bore the penalty in full, that those who trust in him should be cleansed from all their sin. Language that the Bible uses again and again, even in the Old Testament, to speak of that full forgiveness that Christ would bestow. Well, baptism should tangibly impress that truth upon us. Again, as Peter put it, the answer of a good conscience. Me and my sin. Who am I to stand before a holy God? Well, baptism is to impress upon us. But wait, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Sin's washed away and perfectly now accepted. And that's Peter's point. Not a bath, but the answer of a good conscience. It's impressed upon us. And isn't that a glorious blessing of salvation for those who are under the wrath of God, those who deserved eternal damnation, to be reminded, fully forgiven, thoroughly, really washed of all of sin's guilt, by the sacrifice of sin, as Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the writer says in Hebrews, so much so that we now are commanded to draw near to God with that full acceptance, even being declared perfectly righteous in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore by that one offering perfected forever. Well, baptism is to impress this great blessing of salvation upon Christ's disciples. You're truly cleansed. Oh, not with water. That's just a symbol. You got the real thing, that Christ cleanses from all sin. But that's not the only blessing of salvation. And in fact, that's not the only cleansing that is symbolized by baptism. Because it also teaches us about that inward cleansing that we see, say, in a text like Titus 3. I would ask you to come there, please. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Well, let me back up to verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This washing of regeneration is not saying, through baptism, right? Now you're made a new creature. No, baptism is the symbol of what is here spoken of. It's the work. Regeneration means the new birth. You're all familiar with that, right? Being made a new creature in Christ. Well, it's likened unto a washing, because it's an inward, it's an internal washing, as it were. When the Lord saves a sinner, well, he makes him a new creature. Earlier in this very letter, Paul talks about the unsaved and how their very mind and conscience is defiled. There's that internal defilement. What sin, what depravity has done? Well, when the Lord Jesus saves, well, there's this great work of the new birth. It's like a washing, a renewing by the almighty working of the Holy Spirit, giving a heart to know God and to love God. Part of the new covenant, the law being written on the heart and on the mind. Well, it's that great internal work that is done. You remember John the Baptist, when he was baptizing in water, he says, no, look, I'm just baptizing in water, but one comes after me. He baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And the idea is he does a real cleansing, and not just the symbol, but rather that washing of the regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit that makes new creatures. It's that which was foretold even in Ezekiel chapter 36. You're familiar perhaps with that chapter. It talks about how God would take out that old heart and put in a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 25 and following. And I'd put my spirit within you, and I would cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. That is an internal cleansing where they no longer are given over to their carnal filthiness or idolatry, and God the Holy Spirit dwelling within would cause them to walk in the way of God's commandments. Well, that's what this is referring to. The washing of regeneration. When God by the Holy Spirit poured out on us abundantly, when the Lord saved us, it did that work within. So anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old heart taken out, new heart. But Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You got that. That's what the Lord has done for us. Well, baptism also then points to that. It's a symbolic way of teaching. Remember how when Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 6 about, such were some of you, he says, you got drunkards and homosexuals and sodomites and idolaters and adulterers and a whole catalog of sin. You people in Corinth, such were some of you. What happened? Among other things, you were washed. Doesn't mean, you were baptized. No. But their baptism teaches what that washing was. That is, you were really washed, you were sanctified, you were made new creatures by that glorious salvation when Jesus saves a sinner. There is indeed that internal working by the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Lord Jesus cleanse us objectively, that is, by way of our acceptance with God, but then there's that, you might call it subjectively or internally, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, means that we as Christians, we have absolutely no excuse for sloppy living. Okay? No excuse. Baptism should impress that upon us. Look, what a salvation is ours. But then there's one more lesson that is baptism is designed to impress upon the Lord's people in particular, what baptism represents or instructs us about, and it's this. It's designed to teach us about union with Christ. That is to say that we by faith are truly joined and united to the Lord Jesus himself. Again, that's part of that great salvation. That the moment you, Christian, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you entered into this living relationship inseparably so. So you no longer are just you by yourself, but the Bible uses that language repeatedly in Christ. Pastor Scott this morning read from Ephesians 1, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on in Ephesians 1, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The idea that you've been brought into this union with him by one spirit. We're baptized into that one body. Well, this is important and recurring theme in the New Testament. And basically what it means, another facet of our salvation, all these blessings that are yours, they flow to you in Christ because you have been united to him by the Holy Spirit. What is his is ours. That death, that's yours. That righteousness, well, that's yours. That life, that's yours. That blessedness, that's yours. You're joined to Christ. And so important is this, that it's pictured in many ways in Scripture, right? We are his body, he is the head, that's that union. Or we are the bride, he's the bridegroom. Or we are called his brethren. There's that union, that relationship. Or he is the vine and we are the branches. Again, that union is pictured in a number of different ways. But so important is this truth that you are joined to Christ. That God's also given us this picture, your baptism. It teaches you, it pictures you are in him as if entirely immersed in Christ. So Galatians 3:27, as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, it's sacramental language, symbolic language. This is what baptism teaches. You are now in Christ, so that we're no longer seen in our nakedness nor our native condition, but rather you are all one in Christ, Paul goes on to say. Or Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. We read it recently in our scripture reading in the mornings, where Colossians 2, Paul talks about baptism. By that you're buried with Christ. That is, it's a picture of this. He develops it also in Romans chapter 6. There in Colossians 2, he's developing the thought of you're complete in Christ. You got these people saying, you know, it's good that you got Jesus. That's nice. You got Jesus. But if you really want to be complete, well, you need our teaching. You need this whole intermediary thing of angels. And by the way, we got all these rules for you to do as well. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't handle that, right? If you really want to be complete. Well, Paul's saying, rubbish. We are complete in him. And it's in that connection. He says, look, in Christ, you're dead and buried to what you now are and raised up with him. Well, he uses that same argument in Romans chapter 6. You've got this full salvation. We have everything we need in Christ. His death, his burial, that's ours. And your baptism teaches that. And then symbolized, especially, I say, by immersion. But then Romans 6, 4, well, his resurrection is ours. In like manner, you've been raised to walk in newness of life. All because of we're being joined to Christ. What is his is ours, our union with him. Well, that's another great blessing of salvation that's pictured by this symbol. That's what Paul is saying there. Colossians 2, Romans chapter 6, it's designed to teach. Or, if I might again quote now our confession, paragraph 1 of chapter 29, baptism is a sign of fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of being engrafted into him, joined to Christ. So, there's the question. Why baptize? Well, because Christ has appointed it for his people, his disciples. But for good reason. Because it is a declaration of discipleship, like a pledge of allegiance. Forsaking all others, I follow Christ. But at the same time, it's a teaching device. It's designed to impress us with what happened at salvation and what is now ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleansing from sin's guilt, cleansing of the inner man by the Holy Spirit, and you've been brought into this blessed relationship, this vital, inseparable union with Jesus Christ himself. That's what baptism is to the disciple baptized. Pledge of allegiance, teaching device. And so I would say, David, Nathan, for you today, as you are in the waters of baptism, this is it. You are here pledging. You're declaring yourself a disciple of Christ, pledging to follow him to the end. And this is designed to impress upon you cleansing from all your guilt, that cleansing work on in the inner man, made new creatures, new heart, cleansed by the Holy Spirit within, and now in vital union with Jesus Christ. Okay? So as you're baptized, recognize what this is about. But what about the rest of us? As we witness the baptism of these two lads, Are we merely spectators? Well, it's good to hear some visitors have come to this inn. But is this ordinance only for disciples to learn from initially? And yet, after that, a little relevance, a little thought need be given to it. Other people have to be baptized. That's initiatory rite, but we got that out of the way, and we don't need to think about it again. Is that how you view your baptism, Christian? Yeah, back then I was baptized, but I haven't really thought of it since. Can I say that's not right? No, it's not to be kind of dismissed. It has an ongoing relevance to the Lord's people. Mind you, it also speaks to those who are not the Lord's people, but we'll come back to that. Firstly, consider something at least of its relevance to Christians. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you know how the epistles refer to baptism in such a way that it means something. This has ongoing significance to disciples. We've got a number of times that appeal is made to our baptism as reason to conduct ourselves in a certain way in the meantime. For instance, when Paul writes the Ephesians and he's commanding them to take great care to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on to remind them something of our unity, among other things, one Lord, one faith, but one baptism. Now, I realize there are those who say, well, that's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think so, but be that as it may. What he is saying is, look, your baptism should be very real to you, but you know what? You and I, we've pledged to follow the same. You and I, we receive the same salvation. Therefore, what reason to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Look at these great, glorious realities that we have that unite us, right? So Paul's appealing to their baptism, right along the fact that you've got one God and Father of us all, and these other matters that he mentions, is to be real to us. It's not like, well, yeah, sure, baptism, that was years, donkey's years ago. I mean, that's, no. He's appealing to something that's relevant to you right now, Christian, as a reason for your taking care. Well, I've already made reference to Colossians chapter 2. Here, you got these false teachers. That's good, you got Jesus, but you need our teaching, and he's, no. You're complete in Christ. And it's one of the arguments to prove your completeness, I'll use it as our call to worship, God willing, in the next hour, is, no, you're buried with Christ in your baptism. It shows that you're dead to what you were, but you're now alive in Jesus Christ. You don't need their teaching about their intermediaries and about their list of rules. And no, your baptism teaches you, look what Christ is to you. Well, let me give you another text. Again, I'm illustrating that our baptism is still to have very practical bearing in our thinking, even though you were baptized donkey's years ago. Please come to Romans chapter 6. Romans and the 6th chapter. Now, I trust you recall what Paul is opening up here in the early part of the book, the letter to the church in Rome, the book of Romans, chapter 1 from verse 18 to verse 20 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has demonstrated everyone needs to be saved by Jesus Christ. We need that righteousness. By nature, we're all under the wrath of God. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We're lost in sin. Again, we're under the wrath of God because of our sin. But he doesn't stop at verse 20 of chapter 3, bless God. Rather, at verse 21, it's like he's saying, I've given you the bad news, now I'm going to give you the good news. And here's this great salvation, a perfect righteousness that God has secured and freely bestows through Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died as a propitiation for our sins, paying the debt, receiving the penalty in full. And now God justifies freely, that is, without cause, by his grace, all of those who trust in Christ. And he suffered and died as a sacrifice for sin in the place of sinners, that God could forgive while remaining just. God can't just sweep sin under the carpet. Sin must be punished. Well, how can God show mercy to sinners like us and yet still be just? Our sins still be punished? Well, here's how. A perfect substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ came and bore that. So that, as Paul put it, so God would be just while justifying, treating as righteous those who are sinners. God justifies the ungodly. How? Ah, because Christ bore the penalty, and then his perfect righteousness is imputed to those believing people. So then he says, having peace with him, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We stand now immutably fixed in God's favor, all because of Christ. And he underscores full pardon, full justification, full salvation through faith in Christ. That's entirely of grace. Not just undeserved, ill-deserved. It's not that we can't earn it. We've done everything to deserve God's wrath. And therefore, it's ill-deserved favor. That's grace. God dealing with us in grace in spite of us, not because of us or anything. Our works have nothing to do with it. And so much is it all of grace, ill-deserved favor, that Paul here in Romans 6 foresees a possible wrong conclusion or objection to this teaching. Notice Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're saved by grace. Doesn't matter then. We're not saved by how good we've been. Therefore, it's okay to go on in sin, right? That's the objection. Well, the answer is a resounding no. I must say, I love the Old King James for verse 2. It's not really a literal translation. It's a dynamic equivalent. But it's got the point when the translators translate it, God forbid. That's not a literal translation. The New King James is more so. Certainly not. But it catches the force of it. Can we go on and sin since we're saved by grace? God forbid, certainly not. But how does Paul answer that? He doesn't say, whoa, it's not that much grace. Hold on now, we still got to do something. It's not that much free grace in Christ, that perfect righteousness given only through faith. No, we still got to do. That's not what he says. He doesn't take back one iota in what he has been saying about his grace. It's grace abounding to sinners like us. Instead, he argues from our union with Christ. Yes, we're saved by grace. Justified, declared, and forever treated as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ, notwithstanding our sin, because we're accepted in Christ. However, when the Lord saved you, he didn't simply forgive your sin. He didn't simply justify, declare, and now treat you as righteous. But he joined you to his Son. He brought you into that vital union with Jesus Christ. That what is his is yours. And every spiritual blessing in Christ is all yours. Everything from being joined to Christ. And he's saying that's the answer why we can't go on in sin. Notice how he opens this up. Pick up at verse 2 again. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And he goes on and he opens this argument more. But you see the point he's getting at? Your baptism teaches you you're dead and buried and raised. It's designed to impress upon you your union with Christ. What is his is yours. His death, that's your death. His burial, well, your baptism teaches. That's you. He was raised, and you were raised up to walk in newness of life. Now, obviously, this is the answer there. Why can't we as Christians go on in sin? What's wrong? We're saved by grace. We're justified. Christ's righteousness isn't dependent upon how good I've been today. Well, the reason we can't go on in sin is you've been joined to Jesus Christ in that living union. And therefore, as having died to what you were, buried in your baptism, it teaches that. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. And so it goes on to say, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now get the argument here. Verses 3 and 4, he's appealing to your baptism, Christian. Your baptism was designed to teach this. You're buried, but you're now raised to walk in newness of life. That's what we have. Verse 4, therefore buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And he says, reckon yourself dead and alive. Think this way. And again, you see what he's doing? He's referring, your baptism was designed to teach you this. Your baptism right now should be impressing upon you. I'm dead and buried. I'm raised with Christ. In union with him, I'm to live as a Christian. Not going on in sin. And especially since I have pledged my allegiance to him to observe all things that he has commanded. It's for me to walk with him. That's how the Apostle Paul would answer that foreseen objection. Our union with Christ. No, we cannot now go on as we were, because we're not what we were. Dead and buried. Your baptism teaches that. We're now raised. Your baptism teaches that. However long ago it was. He's writing to all of these Christians. It should still make this impression upon you, even as an aid to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness through Jesus Christ. Well, now, Christian, let me ask you. Does your baptism have that good effect on you? Maybe you were baptized years ago. For Wanda and I, actually, yesterday was our 49th new birthday. We were both converted August 6th of 1973 by God's grace, sitting under the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We were baptized sometime thereafter. Well, 49 years ago. A long time ago. My baptism is to be as relevant to me today as it was then because of what it teaches. I can't go on in sin. I'm in union with Christ. I'm buried and raised to walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ. It's for me to think this way, verse 11, that I might live this way, not presenting my body as members of slaves of sin, but rather servants of righteousness. I was raised with Christ. Christian, does your baptism have that good effect on you? So when you yourself are tempted to sin, I can't do that. I've been baptized. And you remember your baptism. You're toying with temptation. When you're not living, as we read here in verses 12 and 13, about not letting sin reign in your mortal bodies, but rather you're presenting your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Are you driven by that? Is your baptism? Does it not teach that? Does it not impress that upon you, though it was ever so long ago? Isn't that Paul's case here, writing to these Romans? It's not like, hey, you know, you guys are getting baptized today. You need to understand what it's about. No, he's writing to those who already were baptized, saying it should still have that good effect on you. It's a teaching device. It's to teach you that you've been fully absolved from sin's guilt. You've been thoroughly washed, even justified. And also you've been cleansed by God's Holy Spirit in the inner man. This is true of us. Therefore, live like it. And now, in union with Christ, blessed indeed a completeness because you're fully united to him in that vital union. And therefore, let me exhort you, dear brother, dear sister, use your baptism as a means of grace. Yes, it was an initiatory rite, if you want to use that language, but wait a minute, it's meant to have lasting effect. In your New Testament, see how many times your baptism is referred to, and it's referred to in ways, when you look at the epistles, to, as it were, bind your conscience and motivate you to right living. Reckon yourself dead. Present your bodies, as it were, to God as alive in Christ. And therefore, again, as we witnessed the baptism of two today, well, it should remind us of these very matters, and that these truths that we've been taught, that they should be believed afresh, that we might live with and for our glorious Savior. Might God use today's baptism to freshly impress the great truths of Christ and our salvation upon us. If you're not a Christian, I've already intimated this, baptism also has something to say to you. Baptism points to what you need. Not baptism, right? You take a sinner and you dunk him in the water, and you know what you got? A wet sinner who's still under the wrath of God, who's still a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. That's what you got. The water doesn't make a bit of difference. No, but baptism points to a wonderful salvation, a free, blessed deliverance that every person desperately needs. Not the baptism, but what it symbolizes. You need true cleansing from all of your sin. You need nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin. He suffered the just in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. You need Christ. He paid that penalty in full. His people are then received as perfectly righteous. Isn't that good news? To those who are under the wrath of God, a heartbeat away from eternal damnation, sin fully forgiven, washed away, fully justified in him. And more also, you need that other thing that baptism teaches. You need that salvation. That's a supernatural cleansing within, that washing of regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit poured out upon. You need a new life. You need a new heart. You know, sometimes young people especially, they'll make an endeavor. I'm going to live the Christian life. But then they flounder and they can't do it. And they, well, in part it's because they're just trying to live by some religious rules. Or have they really had a new heart? Have they really had that cleansing of regeneration? Are there real desires, new desires, or just religious impression? Or really knowing and loving God both now and where? You need that. You need that or you perish. Baptism teaches that you must have Christ and be united to him. But if you will have him, then every spiritual blessing is all yours because of your relationship to Christ. That death, that righteousness, that life, that blessedness. Isn't that good news to those who are dead in sin? To be made alive with Christ? Well, that's what baptism says to the unsaved. In other words, pictured here is what you desperately need. Christ and his salvation, or you perish forever in your sin. Pictured here is what Christ freely offers and what Christ freely bestows upon all who trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved with that great and glorious salvation. All sins forgiven, perfectly righteous in Christ. A new heart, the Holy Spirit at work in you, and all spiritual blessings both now and forever held out to you in Christ. What will you now do? What will you now do with Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You, we say, where he said, repent and believe this good news. Go to Christ. Be saved by him. Don't stop short of that. Go to Christ. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for so great salvation, that which is pictured even by the ordinance of baptism. Lord, we ask that you would impress this upon us anew, even as we witness the baptism of these two young men. Father, we pray that we would take to heart the lessons of our own baptism, that allegiance that we have pledged to Christ, that we should be faithful to him. Oh, but we should do so with that blessed reality and joy that our sins are forgiven. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who's cleansed us within and given us new hearts, and every blessing in Christ is ours in him. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Help us then to show our love to you by the way that we live. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.